1 John chapter 1 this morning. If you're kind of new to the Bible, just go to the clear to the end of it. You'll hit Revelation there and turn left slowly, and you will hit 1 John pretty quick. If you're with us this morning without a Bible, just flag one of these guys coming up the aisle right now, and they'll put a Bible in your hand, and you can hear the word and read it as well this morning. And if you don't own a Bible, please make that yours today. Sunday night, we go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. We'll do that again tonight, and currently in 1 Corinthians. And then just one correction on the moms on mission. Wonderful ministry that's starting. Be sure and visit the table out in the fellowship hall after the service. The screen showed a $30 charge related to that. That was a mistake on our end. There is no charge for that. So just so we're clear related to that. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Let's pray together. Father, we have a great sense of blessing to be able to turn to your word this morning. We thank you for the solid foundation that your truth is in our lives. We've become so used to it, so used to not being pulled in this direction and that direction with every concern of life, but even every wind of doctrine that goes through what calls itself Christianity, and to be able to just be firm in our foundation and moving forward and being immovable in you. We pray that you would bless us by your Holy Spirit in the study of your word this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we begin a new series in 1 John, and a series entitled Authentic Fellowship with God. And I want to give you a little bit of a background as is needed really in the beginning of any book. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this letter was written by the Apostle John, and he was called by Jesus along with Peter and Andrew, his older brother James, each of them fishermen. Jesus called to them to follow him and become fishers of men, and so they followed him, and then ultimately to become apostles, and John himself to become one of the 12. John was without a doubt the youngest of the 12, being called probably just in his teenage years when he left his father's business and then headed out then to follow Jesus. And here we are when we come to 1 John. It's decades later from those events, and John is an old man by ancient standards. This is written somewhere between 85 and 95 AD, some 55 to 65 years after that event of his calling, and 55 to 65 years after Jesus' ascension into heaven, following his completion of his 3.5-year public ministry. And he's seen a lot by that time. He is even, interesting to think about, he is even at this point in his life able to look back upon what Jesus prophesied of, and that is the destruction of the temple in the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and a destruction of a large part of the city as a result of their rebellion, the Jewish rebellion against the Roman Empire. At the time that he wrote this, John was the sole surviving apostle. According to church history, all of the other apostles had by this time died, and not only died, but died martyrs' deaths in their calling. And for a sense of perspective related to time, John writes this letter fully 20 years after the execution of the Apostle Paul. So the Holy Spirit's contribution to the New Testament through the Apostle John consists of the Gospel according to John, also of the Revelation, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd letters of John. And so if John's Gospel has been a blessing to you in your Christian walk, if the Revelation has been helpful to you in your Christian walk, then we can be confident that his letters are going to be as well. I think that perhaps more than any other books in the New Testament, other than maybe the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation, that it's important to understand what John is focusing on in writing his first epistle. And if we don't understand what he's wanting to accomplish in this letter, we'll be fairly lost in any kind of coherent understanding of it, much less having the letter become a friend to us for the rest of our Christian lives. So John wrote this letter and to correct a number of false doctrines that were beginning to circulate in the early church, and they were being advanced by those that claimed to be Christians, and they were advancing false doctrines that had to do with Jesus in particular, and thus with Christianity in general. They were redefining it, and these false doctrines were beginning to spread in John's day, and though in kind of germ form in his day, they would in the second and third centuries bloom into their fullness and then become known as Gnosticism in large part. He deals with more false doctrine here than just the false doctrine of the Gnostics, but clearly he is addressing Gnostic teaching. The name Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, and it means to know. And so these were people who came along and they declared that they were in the know. They had special knowledge about God, special knowledge about Jesus, and so they claimed to have superior knowledge concerning spiritual things and to possess even a knowledge of Jesus that was greater than the apostles themselves. Among other things, the Gnostics taught that matter, whether we're talking about the physical universe or the human body, that it was evil, and that the spirit, that's a lowercase s, the spirit, the non-material part of a human being, what they would kind of call the divine spark that was in, they would say was in every human being, that spirit was good. And this teaching that all matter, including the human body, was bad and that the spirit was good, it ended up producing two very different camps within Gnosticism to this very day. And Gnosticism is alive and well, by the way, to this day, even what is called Christian Gnosticism. So the first camp was those who, in the light of the fact that the body was evil and the spirit was good, they committed themselves to asceticism, to legalism related to their bodies. And so if the body is evil, the spirit is good, then we've got to deny our body appetites by means of a life of asceticism, of legalism, even self-flagellation, self-torture they would put themselves through. They became separatists, so they limited their contact with the world as much as possible. They did not engage in sex because they considered women to be the origin of evil. They determined to attend to the flesh and the material world around them as minimally as they possibly could. A second group that developed in the light of this teaching of Gnosticism, they gave themselves over under the same truth to complete debauchery. They immersed themselves wholeheartedly into sin and into wickedness. And they rationalized that since the spirit and the body are two distinctive parts of each human being, and that the spirit was good and the body couldn't be anything but bad, that one could engage in any and all sin with the body and still remain spiritual, because the spiritual part of their body couldn't of their life couldn't be affected by whatever they did with their body. And so this Gnostic Christianity, which isn't Christianity at all, it tended to produce in one kind of person a Christian who will embrace a false, excessive, unbiblical view and practice of separation concerning the world around us. And so they will take God's definition of separation from the world and Jesus' definition of what is to be our separation as Christians from the world, and that is that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And that's the perfect balance. And Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said it, and he prayed it to the Father on the night before his crucifixion there in John chapter 17, and he prayed before the cross concerning the disciples, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. But these Gnostics, they were determined to avoid even the smallest engagement with the world around them. But the problem in the light of the New Testament in Jesus' teaching is, how do you engage in that kind of a man-made separation and still fulfill the Great Commission? When Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things, to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Their separation would have completely eliminated and made nothing Jesus' command related to the Great Commission. Or how in the world would that kind of a false separation allow us to be what Jesus intends us to be as Christians in the world, and that is that we are the light of the world, that kind of an influence in the world that we're in, that we are the salt of the earth, and let your light so shine before men, not in some kind of a monastery or some kind of a closet someplace that or hut that you would live in, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And then what do we do with Jesus' example? And he lived the most Christian life you could ever live. And I say that tongue in cheek, of course he did. And what do we do with his example to us as his disciples? When he went into a house, we're told in Matthew chapter 9, and sat down at a table to eat, invited there, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And the Pharisees saw it, and they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard it, and he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we're very, very wise in taking any definition that anybody else comes up with outside of the Bible, or any definition of holiness that we come up with on our own, and run it through the life of Jesus as he's revealed in the scriptures, and only then will we be safe. He lived the holiest life anybody has ever lived, and yet completely free from this kind of legalism or separation. Now, the biggest problem with Gnostic-induced legalism or separation, and really with all legalism, is not only that it's wrong, but that it doesn't work. And so legalism, making the demands of Scripture upon us as Christians, which are wonderful, But taking those demands of Scripture upon us and then making them even more demanding and severe than the Bible teaches is often an attempt to try and make myself holy from the outside in. The idea that if I can change enough about my outward appearance, enough about my outward actions, and change enough in terms of these man-made, self-made definitions of holiness, then somehow it will produce a holiness within my life. So it is an endeavor to change from the outside in. The problem with this is that it will never work. And then when it doesn't work, what happens with this kind of legalism is that when it doesn't produce that inward holiness, that if I'm in this camp, I will determine that it's because I haven't become legalistic enough or separated enough. And so I will add to my own definitions of outward holiness. I will make it even more demanding. And then it becomes this vicious circle that a person finds themselves in until the legalism becomes so demanding that all of their time is spent and their entire focus upon themselves, upon keeping these rules that they've come up with, and then they have no time left for a relationship with God or any kind of a significant relationship with other people, which then blows up the two greatest commandments of the Old Testament, which Jesus affirmed on into the New Testament, and that is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. So, Christianity is entirely different from this kind of thing in that God chooses to make us holy from the inside out. So we are become a Christian by being born again, a spiritual birth. The Holy Spirit comes into my life, into your life. He changes our lives. He changes our hearts. He begins to change our thinking. He begins to change our desires. He gives us the will to do and the power to do of God's good pleasure. He gives us a desire to live for God, then the power to live for God, and that then changes how we live our lives outwardly. The change begins inside by the Holy Spirit, then it's revealed outwardly. That is what Christianity is. Now, second, in terms of this Gnosticism, in another kind of person, a Gnostic-influenced so-called Christianity will produce a Christian whose lives are marked by engaging in willful, deliberate sin. And they will engage in deliberate sin and be convinced that they are entirely right with God. So they have no concern for obeying God's commandments, no conviction of wrongdoing related to sin, and they are unrepentant. And so they will believe in their own mind and their own rationalization that there is inside of me something that is devoted to God. My heart and my mind is devoted to God, but my relationship with God is completely unaffected by what I do outwardly with my body. And so when they're confronted with the inconsistency of that related to the teaching of the Bible, they will typically respond, "You're telling me that I am wrong, but I have never felt closer to God in my whole life." Or they'll say something like, "What I do with my body does not affect my soul. It has no bearing on my relationship with God." And this also includes the person or the so-called Christian who adheres to the idea that what we believe and how we live our lives are two entirely different things. They're completely unrelated to one another. Well, at this point, somebody might think somewhere in listening to this, well, what you're describing here in this latter group, that sounds like me. But I've never heard of Gnosticism before in my life, so it can't be speaking about me. And what we have to realize is a person can stumble upon a Gnostic truth on their own, in the same way the Gnostics did 2,000 years ago on their own. There's nothing new under the sun. And a person and a Christian is that calls themselves a Christian or has this understanding of Christianity can be engaged in what anybody else would recognize as pure Gnosticism. They're ignorant of that, but recognize that that's entirely the life that the Gnostics were living 2,000 years ago. And so concerning their beliefs related to Jesus, the Gnostics, they rejected the idea of Jesus' incarnation, that he was, as we sing at Christmas, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, and instead that he only seemed to have a human body. He was really a phantom of sorts, and since in their view all matter was evil, then it was inconceivable to them that God would inhabit human flesh, as the Bible teaches, and teaches for good reason. They also rejected Jesus' death and resurrection as the Christ. They taught that the Christ was a divine influence that came upon Jesus at his water baptism and then departed from him in the Garden of Gethsemane before his death upon the cross. And so the idea is that some man named Jesus died upon the cross, but the Christ didn't actually suffer or die, and that his resurrection was not a physical one, but a spiritual one. And they have all kinds of goofy ideas about Jesus, and it isn't the Gnostics alone. Well, of course, all of these beliefs are completely contrary to the scriptures. And so what John is going to do is he's going to blow all this up in the course of his letter. But he's not going to do it, as much as this sermon may sound like it. He is not going to do it by making us experts in Gnosticism or in error as Christians, but just by clearly presenting Jesus to us, exalting Jesus before us, and in doing so, then to provide us with really one of the most beautiful descriptions of Jesus in this epistle to be found in all of the Bible, and in describing to us as Christians how to have an authentic fellowship and relationship with God, as opposed to the fanciful imaginations of the Gnostics or any of the other errors and false teachers that fill church history, and they continue to exist to this day. Now, that brings us to the main subject of this book, and that's what we're going to make the focus of our series through it. And there's a unifying theme through the entire letter of 1 John. Now, among Bible scholars, among Bible students, among Christians as a whole, anybody that teaches the Bible, 1 John is notorious for being impossible to outline in any kind of a coherent fashion. And if you don't think it's impossible almost to outline it for teaching, then go home this afternoon and try and outline it. There's a lot of repetition in it, not vain repetition. And John jumps all over the place in the course of this letter, and so it doesn't have this easy, rational, linear kind of thinking that so much marked the Apostle Paul as the Holy Spirit inspired his writings. Through the years, I have read the outlines of 1 John fashioned by many, many, many Bible teachers and scholars, and every one of them is so different from the others. And then as I look at them, trying to learn myself, I'm left at the end of my examination of them as confused as ever related to what is the single thread that goes through the entire letter that unites the entire thing. And I'm convinced that the key that unlocks the intent and the fullness of 1 John is very simple. And it's given to us at the outset of the letter in verse 3. Where John writes that we may, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so John writes verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, and then he writes verse 4 of chapter 1 all the way through the rest of the book. To the end of the letter, that, and that's the first word of verse 3, and that is a reason word, in order that we the reader, we as Christians, would enjoy the same blessed relationship with God that he and all of the apostles enjoyed. And so a relationship with God the Father and with Jesus built upon the same truths and realities about both the Father and the Son, and that the apostles knew firsthand, as opposed to what these false teachers were saying both then and now. I think Phillips' translation captures it perfectly, as does Wiest, but we'll look at Phillips, and I'll read it to you. He translates it, "We repeat, we really saw and heard what we are now writing to you. We want you to be with us in this fellowship with the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son." Now, because an authentic fellowship with God, an authentic relationship with God has to begin with an authentic Savior, an authentic Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John gives us his unique qualifications as an apostle to write authoritatively concerning Jesus in verses 1 and 2. And so he declares his voice to be authoritative concerning Jesus, and that he had been called by Jesus himself to be present with him for the 3.5 years of his public ministry, and thus with only 11 other people in human history, John was with Jesus for that entire period. He witnessed all of the miracles. All of the miracles that you and I read, he saw with his own eyes. He heard all of the teaching. All of the teaching that we read in the Bible, he heard with his own ears. And he saw and he heard more than we can even read about. He closed his gospel with the words, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. And to communicate to us that Jesus' teaching and his works during his 3.5 years of his public ministry exceeded even what is detailed in John's gospel and in all of the gospels. He witnessed Jesus in every conceivable circumstance in life. He witnessed him in public settings. He witnessed him 24 hours a day in private settings, in hostile settings, in loving settings, and unique even among the apostles. He was a part of an inner circle among the 12 made up of James and Peter. And with those two, he uniquely witnessed Jesus' transfiguration Jesus's agony in the deepest part of the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus's healing of the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue. But you notice in verse 1, he uses the word we, and he uses the word we in speaking for all of the apostles. And he says, I represent all of them. And he's the only one that has survived at this point, but I represent all of them as one who had touched Jesus with their own hands. And in verse 1, and so much for the phantom, he was only a spirit theory of the Gnostics. He said, we had looked upon Jesus there in verse 1. And the idea is not merely to see him, but to look intently upon him. We studied his life. Then as a result of it, we recognize the implications of his life. We recognize the implications of his teaching, which John then described in his gospel in terms of what he saw and heard in Jesus' life. And first in John chapter 1, verse 14, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then further beyond Jesus calling John to accompany him for the 3.5 years of his public ministry, and right on through to his ascension into heaven, Jesus also then chose him to be an apostle in order that he would then take what he saw and what he heard and make it known to the world around him. And to those of us who didn't have that privilege, and so and he did so face to face with people in the first century, and then making Jesus known in this way by letters and by gospels now that make up a part of the Bible. Now, notice further the Apostle John's description of Jesus for us. He declares to us in verse 2, the life was manifested. And he is speaking here of Jesus's incarnation, of his introduction into human history, into time and space, by means of a physical birth, taking on human flesh. He was not a phantom, wasn't merely a spiritual being, as some false teachers were declaring. He describes in verse 1 Jesus as the Word of Life, that is, the uniquely authoritative voice concerning how to receive everlasting life and how to live life presently. That is, Jesus was not and he is not part of a long series of religious leaders that have come into human history and that said what he said and then expected Gnostics or somebody else to follow him and then somehow read into the silence and add their imaginations to the life that he lived and to the doctrine that he taught in an attempt to somehow clarify it or improve it. Now, Jesus in his teaching is perfect as it is. And if you try and improve perfection, you're only going to mar it. You notice in verse 2 that John proclaims that Jesus is eternal, the eternality of Jesus. That Jesus was eternally existent with God the Father. He was eternally existent and pre-existent before his incarnation, which means he is uncreated, he is divine, he is God in human flesh, he is eternal. And this, of course, is a rebuke to any false teacher who denies the deity of Jesus, denies that he is the Son of God, denies that he is God the Son. Now, What the Apostle Paul is doing, Apostle John is doing here, is so powerful, and it's so helpful, because he very tacitly invites us to put the credentials of these false teachers up against his own, and to have us ask ourselves, which is the more authoritative voice to believe concerning Jesus and his teaching? Are we going to trust in the witness and the testimony of those who are not only eye and ear witnesses of Jesus, but personally called by him, commissioned by Jesus, to be eyewitnesses in order that they might then instruct us and encourage us in our Christian life? Or are we going to trust in those who possess none of those qualifications, but who by some combination of pride and a fertile imagination and a tremendous capacity to get lost in their heads? And so John isn't afraid of the conclusion that any thinking Christian is going to come to, or thinking anyone in relationship to who is to be believed, related to Jesus' life and his teaching, including us. And then we have to stop, and really not stop, with the Gnostic heresies of 2,000 years ago, which again are very much alive and kicking today. But then to apply all of this, you say, why did you tell us all of what you just told us? I mean, I can see you as well as you can see me. I see it when people's eyes glaze. I'm not saying the whole room did, but so you say, why in the world invest this kind of time in all of this? Well, it's because we need to apply all of this to others in our day who claim to be Christian and claim to speak for God concerning Jesus, but have completely redefined him away from the Bible's description. And so what about the teaching of Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church in 1830 here in the United States, a temple being built right behind us, just acres away on Bangs? What about Joseph Smith, who taught and teaches, as Mormonism does, that Jesus is a spirit child, the product of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, that he's the product of divine procreation, and thus, while he always will be, he has not always been? And then they teach that Jesus and Lucifer vied with one another to become Redeemer in human history, and the Father then chose Jesus because he liked Jesus' proposal better than Lucifer. Or what do we do with the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses, which came into being in the 1870s under the teaching of Charles Taze Russell right here in the United States? And so here you have a man that comes in and begins teaching. He is separated from being an eyewitness not only by 1,800 years, but by two full continents, and then teach that Jesus is a created being and not divine, and that Jesus was none other than Michael the archangel before and then after his life on the earth. And what about Christian Science, founded in the 1800s by Mary Baker Eddy, teaches that Jesus is an example but not divine, and it holds to the Gnostic teaching that Jesus was merely human and through whom the divine Christ, God's eternal nature, was expressed. But then even more alarming and more concerning, and constituting perhaps even a greater number of people under this kind of deception and false doctrine? What about the many liberal Protestant denominations who view Jesus entirely as merely a good man, as a good example, but they deny his deity, they deny his virgin birth, they deny his resurrection, they deny the necessity of being born again, as Jesus himself taught, in order to come into a personal relationship with God? And what is true concerning groups of people like the Gnostics and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth is also true of each of us individually. If we identify ourselves with Jesus and Christianity, to realize that we are not free to come in on an individual basis and hijack Christianity in my own mind and redefine it away from what Jesus taught it should be, or to redefine Jesus away from how he is clearly taught and represented in the scriptures, with an endless, well, you know, I think this or I think that. And yet people feel very free to do exactly that, to fashion Christianity into what I want it to be, as opposed to what it actually is. And then to no longer be engaged in an authentic Christianity or relationship with God, but in an inauthentic one. What if somebody came on the scene today in human history here in the United States, and with a straight face, I mean just uttermost seriousness, claimed that George Washington was actually Chinese in his racial descent, or that he came from the land of Mordor? Well, they would be laughed into disrepute. But people do this kind of thing all of the time related to Jesus, and they're taken seriously by people. In fact, to deny his deity or his humanity, to deny his being fully God and fully man and his incarnation, to deny his eternality, to deny faith in him as the sole means to have a relationship with God, is from the vantage point of heaven a lie that is more laughable than to believe that George Washington was Chinese and that he came from the land of Mordor. The Apostle John closes in verse 4 with an expression of concern for our joy. He says, what I'm going to write to you, have written to you in these first three verses, what I'm going to write to you in the remainder of this letter is a concern that our lives as Christians would be marked by fullness of joy. In other words, John is saying, I want you to enjoy your relationship with Jesus as fully as every one of us did as the apostles. And that can only occur as you are engaged in a relationship with the Jesus of the Bible, the real Jesus. And that Jesus and Christianity, as they're described in the scriptures, not something else, which is always not only far less but infinitely less, is the only place that you can find the fullness of joy. There are other paths, and they can look appealing, the Gnostic teaching and false doctrine, but among one of the many casualties of false doctrine is you will never know joy in a personal relationship with God. And so he says, I write this so you can enjoy your relationship with God every bit as much as we did as the apostles. And so Paul begins his letter to us exactly where he needed to, by telling us that we cannot have authentic fellowship with God without an authentic Jesus. The Jesus who is presented to us in the scriptures. Salvation is only as good as its Savior. And Jesus doesn't need any improvement or any redefining. He is perfect just as he is. And every human, every Christian in human history, every Christian in the world today, every one of us has to hold fast to an authentic relationship with God in the midst of a whole world of error, a whole world that in some cases declares itself to be Christian, but it isn't. And so John encourages us, stay committed to Jesus as he's described in the Bible, and you will do just fine. And so now, having laid the foundation for authentic fellowship with God, John is going to now, in the remainder of his letter, to describe to us what authentic fellowship with God will look like. So everything will become very different from this sermon, but this lays the foundation. And he gets into the subject that is always the most exciting to me as a Christian, as a teacher of the Bible. And he begins to tell us how to have the full depth and enjoyment of the relationship with God that God wants us to have and is available to us. And so to now explore just the beauty of our relationship with God and where that can be authentically found and working for the health of that relationship. If you're here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, so many voices in the world talking for God. I mean it. Apparently there are no libel laws. You know, we have some kind of laws within the United States. If you say something about me that isn't true or a complete falsehood, an absolute lie, I can take you to court and get you to stop and sue you for a sufficient amount of money that you would never think of doing it again. And yet God doesn't take anyone to court. Doesn't mean there won't be a reckoning one day. But one of the great casualties of false doctrine is not only that Christians can be led away. I remember when I was a new Christian, the statistic was that 80% of all new converts to Mormonism came out of a Christian background. I'm not saying they identified as Christian. I'm not saying they were or what, but clearly they were Christians that had never read 1 John. So, but this the casualties related to false doctrine and the danger is not only great to the Christian, but it is horrible for an unsaved world that wakes up one day and says, I want to know God, and I've heard some good things about Jesus, and how can I learn what it is that he teaches, that how to have a relationship with God? And then all of these voices, that's why you got to go to the Bible. But Christianity is so simple. It begins, I begin a relationship with God by putting my faith in the Son that he sent into the world to pay the full and satisfying payment for the forgiveness of my sins, to repent of my sin, to say to God the Father, I believe that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, rose again on the third day. I believe in what he has done for me. I trust in that for my salvation. I now commit my life to you and to now follow you. And when you do that, the Holy Spirit will come into your life and you'll be born again and everything will change. It's very, very simple. And the reason it is so simple is because God has done all the heavy lifting. He has done all of the work in order to make salvation a free gift to us that he offers and that we can simply receive. And if you have never received God's gift of salvation to begin a relationship with him this morning by trusting in Jesus, there are going to be pastors and other men and women up in front immediately after the service, and they'd love to answer your questions and pray with you to begin that relationship with God this morning. If you need prayer for anything that's going on in your life this morning, they'd love to pray with you and for you as well. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for an authentic Jesus, an authentic salvation, the witness of our own lives in addition to Scripture, that he has brought us into a personal relationship with you, a relationship that has changed our lives, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And Lord, even as we have sung here this morning of just the miracles that you do and the miracle that you do in a human life, we acknowledge the greatness of the miracle that each and every one of our lives are as Christians in experiencing the spiritual birth and now being brought into an authentic, real relationship with you through your Son. We thank you for this introduction to this series, Lord, and now we look forward to you taking us in these coming weeks into a place of just showing us what's real and what isn't real in our relationship with you, to keep us on the straight and narrow and the fullness of joy that you want each of us to know. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.